My name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word.
We're looking this morning at Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 17. Genesis 2, verses 8 through 17. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed.
And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers.
The main one of the forest is Kishon. It is the one that flows over the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the stone of gold that is in the garden.
So 15? The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush.
And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates.
Lord God took the man and put him in a garden of Eden to walk in.
And the Lord God commanded man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden.
But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. With the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.
All right. So, what we looked at last time is we looked at how God had formed man out of the dust of the ground, and we looked at the fact that in this section there are these things that are said that, you know, there's no bush in the field, there's no small plant in the field, the Lord hadn't caused it to rain, there was no man to work the ground. And we looked at the fact that God had begun to plan the forming of man long before any of these things happened. That's really the whole point here, is that this was not something that God came to on the sixth day of creation and said, well, let's make man. What he's saying is that because this section deals with, as we looked at, the generations of the heaven and the earth, which is really talking about mankind. So the fact that mankind was the focus of this section, he's just saying that before any of these other things happened, before there was rain, before any of this, there was God's intentional plan to make man. That was the focus, that was the goal, and that's what we were moving towards. And so, well, the first chapter shows us all these different things that happened on each day, in the order and the whole way in which everything worked itself out as far as God's plan and His making of things on specific days. This section deals with how He created this world that was going to support the life that He was about to create. And then we looked at how God formed man from the earth. Looked at the fact that because man was formed from the earth, he is both from the earth and for the earth. The very creation itself is tied to man. It's not tied to the angels. The angels weren't made from the earth. Man was. And so there is this tying of man to the earth, and God breathed into man the breath of life, and so man's also tied to God. And so there's this connection between man and God, and between man and the earth. And then we looked at how all of creation is cursed because man was subjected to futility. And, you know, it's amazing to just think about the fact that it's useless compared, in God's eyes, it's useless compared to what God had really originally intended. We look at it and we think, well, that's pretty useful, but as far as God's concerned,
it's totally useless compared to what his intention was for the earth. And we're going to see that someday. And that uselessness is because of man's sin and his rebellion. And that's the thing that makes Jesus' redemption even more important. Because when God redeems mankind through Jesus, and there's the revealing of the sons and daughters of God, there's going to be the rolling back of sin, and creation will once again be made into what it was designed to be by God. So it will become useful. When we come to verse 8 here, what does God do for man?
It's a garden.
God planted the garden.
Planted the garden. And where was this garden located?
In the east.
Okay. So how likely do you think it is that we might know about where the garden was located? Actually, because of the flood, there was most likely a major reshaping of the earth's surface. And even though we like to position, say, well, maybe it's here, or maybe it's there, and different people try to do that, it's really very unlikely that we have a really good clue as to where Eden was. The places that are most often pointed to actually have huge amounts of silt and fossils where people say that potentially Eden was, which means that there was an awful lot of runoff during the flood in that area. And so that means that that whole surface area was completely reshaped. So the way that rivers and streams and everything else flow was changed. It seems like it might be likely because we have some of the same rivers and we have, you know, these cities that are referred to that probably didn't exist before the flood. So, but at the same time, there's some rivers that are completely missing. So it's hard to say for sure.
Although we know it wasn't here.
It wasn't. It probably wasn't in the U.S.
It probably wasn't in Africa, really.
I don't normally say like Iran or Iraq somewhere in there.
Yeah, yeah, that's what they say.
Kind of interesting because that seems to be the hub of where all the evil seems to come from too. Kind of.
But it was the cold cradle of civilization, yeah, too. So it's interesting that they would say that.
Yeah. What was the reason that God created this garden?
It's a home and a place to live for his land.
Yeah, it's a place for man. So next, God's attention is focused on the ground. What happens?
He makes every tree as pleasant to the sight and fit for food.
Okay. Let's look at Genesis 1, verses 11 and 12.
And God said, let there sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, and which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to its according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God said, it saw that it was good.
So do you see any similarities between these verses and the ones that we're on? In chapter 2, verse 5, going back to verse 9 here, but in chapter 2, verse 5, we saw that there was no bush of the field or small plant that man had not yet been formed. And in verse 9, we see trees springing up from the ground. And what happens is, some scholars look at this, and they become very critical of Scripture. They say, well, you see, the Bible is saying two different things. It's got two different creation accounts. in chapters 1 and 2. And I would say it's clearly not the case. That what we see going on here, chapter 1 shows us the order of creation in kind of a matter-of-fact way. This is the way it happened, this is the order, this is what was created on this day, this is what was created on that day, and so on and so forth. Chapter 2 shows us the reason that God created all the things that he did. That it's man. So we're not concerned here so much with chronology as much as we're concerned with man and the reason for existence. For instance, how are the trees described here?
Pleasant to the type we have for food.
Okay. Do you think animals are concerned with whether or not a tree is pleasant to look at?
No.
No. Really doesn't matter to the animals, does it? They just want to eat. A monkey doesn't come up to a tree and go, that's a beautiful tree. I think I'll climb it because it's so beautiful. A monkey looks up and says, hey, there's a banana. I'm going to go get that banana. You know, there's no consideration of the beauty of what is before them. Man is concerned with presentation. Man is concerned with delivery. When you go to a restaurant, they bring your food nicely arranged on a plate. Presentation matters to us. If you went to a restaurant, and every time you went to that restaurant, say you went for breakfast, and every time you went to that restaurant, you ordered, you know, bacon, eggs, and home fries, or hash browns. And when your food came out, the eggs were always underneath the hash browns, and there was always butter melting on the plate, and your bacon was broken up and just scattered across the plate. You kind of look at that and go, it's just weird. Why do they do that? It's not pretty at all. It's a terrible presentation. You know, and after a while, you'd soon find a new restaurant because you go, I just don't want to go. I don't want to go and eat food like that. It looks like a dog's breakfast, you know. So you end up looking at that, and it matters. It matters to us. Presentation matters, and it matters to God. This is kind of what it means. Part of what it means to be created in the image of God. So clearly, the reason that God planted this garden and made the trees the way that he did was for man. And that's the point. That's the point that's being made here, is that when God calls these trees to spring up from the ground on the third day of creation, in the place, in the garden, he intentionally made beautiful trees that were pleasant to look at and filled with fruit that was good to eat. That there's an intentionality and a direction that's geared at man. So, what two trees are specifically mentioned here?
Tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
So, let's look at Genesis 3:22.
Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, and knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, and live forever.
So this is after the fall. And what concerns God about the tree of life?
That God will put man might eat it.
Yeah, and what's going to happen to him?
Then he would live forever in his sin.
Yeah. So this tree, think about this. This is after the fall. This tree is so powerful that eating of its fruit would impart eternal life to a fallen man. This is a characteristic of a fruit that far exceeds nutritional value. See, God mentions this tree together with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So if one tree imparted eternal life, then what did the other tree impart?
The knowledge of good and evil.
Right. So it's important to note that a knowledge of good and evil would not have been natural for Adam and Eve. It wouldn't have been something that they were created with. So this is hard for us to understand because it is with us all the time. But Adam and Eve did not experience evil or selfish thoughts prior to eating this tree. We're going to take a more in-depth look at this tree when we get further along in the passage. Where were these trees located?
In the midst of the garden.
So not only did God make these special trees, but he gave easy access to them.
you could get to them from anywhere in the garden. They were right in the middle of the garden. That's where they were located. So what comes out of Eden?
A river.
And what's the purpose of this river?
Water the garden.
And what happens to the river when it reaches the garden?
It divides and becomes water.
Okay. Where do rivers usually flow from?
Springs.
Springs. And where are those springs usually located?
Underground.
And are they high on the side of something, or are they down in the valley?
Usually they're on a mountain, but they can be down in the valley.
But if they're down in a valley, it often forms a lake, doesn't it? Or a pond.
I guess.
Oh, yeah.
Depends on the topography and how strong of a stream it is. Or a spring.
So, where was this garden planted?
East in Eden.
East in Eden.
And Eden was a mountain.
So the river flows from Eden to the garden, where it divides into four rivers. What we see here is that Eden is a region on the earth at the time of creation. And the garden was planted eastward in Eden. So, you've got this, a lot of times people talk about the Garden of Eden like that is Eden, or, you know, Eden, it's Edenic. But Eden was a region. The garden was a place in the region of Eden. And that's what you got to think about when you think about the Garden of Eden, or the garden planted eastward in Eden, is that it was a place, it was a location within a region that God called Eden. So, what was this first river called?
Pishon.
Pishon. And where does this river flow?
Around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold.
There's gold. What's remarkable about gold in Havilah?
The gold of the land is good.
It's good gold. And what else is found there?
Bdellium and onyx stones.
I didn't know what bdellium was, so I had to look that up. Bdellium could be a couple of different things. Some think that it's a fragrant gum, so it would have been a fragrance, like an incense kind of thing, or perhaps amber. Others think it may have been a reference to pearls. So it could be a couple of different things. Whatever it was valuable. That's what we know. And then there is onyx. And onyx is probably a reference to onyx or beryl, which is sometimes referred to as onyx because it's a pale green color. So it is possible it was beryl that was there.
Isn't onyx black?
Can be black. That's why there's a black onyx.
No, I thought all of it was black.
I don't know. Maybe it's not. Maybe it is. I don't know. I don't know my precious stones.
Is there a reason these are named?
Well, that's just it. God's making a note of this through Moses. So what's this tell us about God?
God of details.
It's God of details. What else do we learn from this? This is...
Stones have a meaning to them in some way.
Yeah, they have meaning. Anything else?
They will be important for man somewhere.
Could be important for man. So God, there's value, and God recognizes that value too. You know, it's interesting that God recognizes value in something. Good gold. Bdellium. Onyx. There's value. And we hold value in those things. It's just an interesting thing that this is something that God made sure to point out. Do these things matter to animals?
No.
No. So this is one of those things that points to the centrality of man in this creation account. Man is central. God's pointing out things that are important to man. And so it's important to realize that this is a look at the creation through the lens of how this is all done for the sake of man. What is the second river called? The Gihon. Where did this river flow?
Around the high land of Kush.
This is where it starts to get a little
fuzzy.
Because this is generally a reference, Kush is generally a reference to modern day Ethiopia. So, in this case, it's either a location somewhere in Mesopotamia, or the land of Kush was much closer to Assyria in the pre-flood world, which is entirely possible. It's possible the continents prior to the flood were more pushed together, and that area that's now the Indian Ocean maybe didn't even exist. Maybe it was all one landmass, and Africa might have broken off and moved back or something.
Well, that makes sense. Put old waters together in one place and melt dry land.
Yeah, it's possible. It's all possible. We won't know that until eternity, and we may never know it, depending on if God chooses to reveal it or not. But that's where we start to run into problems with trying to ascertain where the Garden of Eden possibly was. What is the third river called?
Tigris.
The Tigris. And what are we told about the Tigris?
East of Assyria.
Now, this is a city that probably didn't exist prior to the flood. So, he's giving us a location. But even today, if you look at the Tigris River, it kind of flows through what we call Assyria today. Not really far east of it. So, it's kind of, once again, maybe that's
maybe
where...
Assyria's borders too could have changed.
Could have. It's possible. What is the fourth river called?
Euphrates.
So, two of these rivers still exist today. It's probably unlikely that they're in the exact same riverbeds that they were in at the time of creation. And when you read all this detail about the location of the garden in Eden, it strikes me that what we're reading about is we're reading about a very real place. That's what really... When God records all this detail, you got to go, well, why is he recording all this detail? Well, it would be very easy for someone to question whether there really was an Eden, except for the fact that God gives us all this detail about the location. It's like, this is a very real place with very real landmarks and very real rivers that are running through this place, and some of those rivers still exist today. So it's not some questionable location that was probably a myth. It's a very real garden that really did exist at one point in time. So all we know is that the geography has been altered somewhat from what it was at the time. We have two of the rivers. Two of them don't seem to exist anymore, at least not under the same names. So maybe they exist. Maybe they've been renamed. Who knows? What did God do with man? Okay. What's it say that he had him do? This is really where things got to be really interesting for me in this passage. It's interesting because in Hebrew, the word that means to rest is actually in this verse. Do you see the word to rest in this verse? So it comes right before the word Eden. So God literally put man in the garden to rest in Eden. And then the word that's work here could be rendered to serve. So he put him in the garden to rest in the Garden of Eden to serve. And the word translated as keep it. And there's a lot of connotations to this word. And many of them are military in nature. And it could mean to defend or protect, like a gatekeeper or a sentinel. So he put him in the garden, think about this, to rest. What did God do on the seventh day? He entered into his rest. So Adam was brought into the rest of God and placed in this garden, which was a refuge. And he's placed there to serve God. Well, and how would he serve God? Through sacrifice and praise and thanksgiving. thanksgiving to God for all that he's done, for all that he continues to do. So he would have been like a priest in the garden of God, serving God. And it would have been a refuge for him, and he was the gatekeeper, so to speak, the sentinel, who was there to protect it and preserve it. It would have been a refuge, a place they could come to renew their strength, to go back out to do battle with the fallen kingdom. It was God's plan. It was this place that they could rest in. It was this place they could come to. And that word rest is completely missing from almost every translation. But it's there. It's in the Hebrew. Just an interesting thing, because people think, well, why would he have to rest? I know that's what the translators are thinking. Oh, it's got to be an add-in. Why would he have to rest? Well, he would rest from doing battle. It would be a refuge. And these other words fit in with that. If we understand that Adam was created to subdue the fallen kingdom, that's what he was equipped and made to do. That was part of his commission. God placed him in this place of refuge.
This part here is before the fall?
Yeah. Yeah. Before the fall of man. Not before the fall of Satan.
Right.
Right. So, what's interesting about this is, as another layer, is Adam is here in this garden, acting really as a priest, serving before God, offering praise and sacrifice and thanksgiving to God, at the same time guarding the paradise. If you think about this, that's what Adam was doing. That makes Adam in a position that very closely resembles the role that Jesus fulfilled when he came to earth. That's what Jesus did. Adam was doing that. That's what he was commissioned to do. So it's like all the things that Adam was commissioned to do, Christ did. There's this really close connection with Christ in Adam. So what did God command man? This is verses 16 and 17 together.
You may surely have a tree of the garden,
Now, surely there was the tree in the garden of knowledge of good and evil was a test. But any tree could have been a test if it was simply a test of obedience. Really. God didn't need a special tree to be a test. It could have been any tree. Just don't need that tree. If that's all it was going to take to be giving man a knowledge of good and evil, then any tree could have sufficed. So you got to say, since this tree is the same sort of tree as the tree of life, something about this fruit needs to impart a knowledge of good and evil. So the question is, and this is, I think, one of the key points of this, would Adam have ultimately come to acquire a knowledge without partaking of the fruit? Would he have acquired a knowledge of good and evil? Think about that.
I mean, if he'd eaten a different tree that...
No. Would he have learned about good and evil?
He would have learned about evil because Satan had fallen and would have combated him.
Right. So ultimately, under the tutelage of God, Adam would have come to a knowledge of good and evil. But it would have been in God's time and in God's way.
He already did know about evil because he was battling. He was battling the fallen kingdom anyway.
Well, he was commissioned to do that. We don't know how much of that battling actually went on.
There's some going on because he had his place of rest, right?
Yeah, he gave him a place of rest. But we don't know how much of that actually started to happen. You know, we're not given.
But I mean, he was battling. He knew the difference between good and evil.
Well, he was. He
had knowledge of it.
He would have. He would have known that this was a commission to take care of, but he may not have known yet exactly all the details involved. You know, he was new. He didn't have a knowledge of good and evil. We know that because the tree was the knowledge of good and evil. So he had to be taught that. So this would have been something he would have been brought to by God over time. What's important here to think about is that Adam was given basically a shortcut to this knowledge. There was a shortcut placed before him. Would he follow God and gain at his hand all that he needed for life and living, or would he declare his autonomy and pride and stand apart from and against his creator? God was not tempting Adam to sin. So you got to say, well, what was this tree for? God was placing before Adam a tool that would help him to learn to trust God, and would also help him to learn to discern between what is good, i.e. following God, and what is evil, i.e. following away apart from God. So see, within the garden, within the safety of the garden, God had a means and a way of teaching Adam the difference between good and evil without actually being in combat by having the tree in the garden. Does that make sense? So he would have learned this tree, which is not an offensive thing, is a means for me to learn that, oh, that can be evil if I take part in it. And God could teach him about evil in the context of the confines of the safety of the garden, as he learned about how to do battle against the fallen kingdom. Does that make sense? So the tree could have been a very good teaching tool that would have been safe within the confines of the garden, but in it was also the potential for evil in Adam. And it almost would have to be in order for him to learn good and evil, whether he partake of the tree or not. But the tree created a shortcut. It was a way that if he had followed God, it would have been longer, but he would have learned under the tutelage of God. But this would have been declaring his autonomy apart from God. It was a shortcut. It was a bypass. It was a prideful, arrogant, potentially prideful and arrogant means of his own thing. Does that make sense? I just have tried to noodle this out and think through what all is involved here, because God doesn't tempt us with evil. So he obviously couldn't be tempting Adam with evil. So what would he have used this for? Well, if Adam didn't have a knowledge of good and evil, then this could have been a tool in God's hands for teaching him the difference between good and evil. Because Adam would have had to learn, eventually.
So you mean he would teach him what good is, because he would be obedient and not
be right. He would teach him that there is a difference between these things, because he would have been in a state of innocence at his creation. And of course, he was created as an adult, so he would have had great capacity to learn, and obviously would have learned a lot quite quickly. But, you know, in this context, there becomes this thing that God can use. Without creating evil in Adam, he's able to create a means of teaching him that there is this thing called evil and what it is, and here's kind of an example of what that could be. That makes sense. But in order to have an example, it had to be bad. It had to be bad for Adam in order for it to be an example. So, Matthew 4, let's look at Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. Because I think it's really amazing. We see how Adam is potentially this priest in the garden who is serving under God, and we see Christ being that too. But Jesus, in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, is faced with a very similar type of shortcut.
Yeah.
Then Jesus went up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And the devil tempted him to the wilderness, saying, "Set a man in the middle of the temple." Said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their knees he will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil said to him, "Where we hide not, we shall be removed from their glory." He said to him, "All these I will give to you. Fall down and worship." And Jesus said, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only and you shall be served." Then the devil left him, and behold, he just came and him.
So, this is the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. What was the first temptation? Been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, right? So he could follow the Father by his own words to Satan. He could follow the Father and live by every word that comes from his mouth, because God can sustain me no matter what. Or he could have yielded the flesh and satisfied his ravenous hunger. It's a shortcut. That's what Satan was offering. That's what Satan was tempting. A shortcut. A quick way to satisfy yourself. Here you go. Make these stones into bread. What's the second temptation? And what's going to happen? So, what Satan's offering here is he's saying you can either take an action that would bring glory to yourself, getting all the angels to come bear you up because that's what the Father's commanded. Or he could wait upon the Father's timing to glorify him. Glorify yourself now or be glorified later. Shortcut to glory. Knowing that the best thing, see, in a sense, it's a good thing because it's a good thing for God to be glorified. Jesus is God. He's tempting him to glorify himself. And yet Jesus was man, and so he was waiting on the Father to glorify him. So he was yielding to the Father to bring about his glory. This was a temptation to take that which was rightfully his and bring it about. What's the third temptation? This is really similar to the temptation that was placed before Adam. Basically, follow God's path, ultimately defeat the fallen kingdom and receive all the kingdoms of the world, or instantly receive the kingdoms of the world by worshiping Satan and having the cup pass from him. And we know that that cup was heavy. Shortcut. Go the long path, follow God, trust God, or take the shortcut and get temporary, quick satisfaction. You see, this is, in each of these cases, Jesus would ultimately receive each of the items he was tempted with, but Satan was pushing him to take the shortcut, the easy way. And God was not telling Adam to eat of the tree. It was quite the opposite. He told Adam not to eat of the tree. But a tree or something like this tree would have been a necessary thing for God to teach Adam how to be the obedient steward of the earth. Without God having an example like this, Adam would not have been taught how to obey God effectively in dealing with the fallen kingdom. So in creating this tree, God had made a tool to bring him glory, by allowing him to teach Adam about good and evil, whether he obeyed or not. Adam was going to learn about good or evil one way or another. So what we're faced with every day, just about, is the temptation to take the easy way. Isn't it? That's what we're always faced with, the temptation to take the easy way. The shortcut, or to follow God. You say, since the fall, we not only battle Satan in this regard, but we battle the flesh as well. The flesh is always looking for the path of least resistance. Yet God calls us to follow Him. And we're supposed to look to Him because He's the one who supplies all of our needs. So, the real question for us is, what are we going to do today, tomorrow, this week, this month, when we're faced with the temptation to take the shortcut, to take the easy way, to take the way that's least painful, the path of least resistance? Because you see, we're faced with all the time trusting God or solving things in our own strength. I pray that you will trust God. I pray that you will follow God. Let's fortify our hearts. The way that we do that is we feed on the Word of God. We seek Him in prayer. We want to see His glory magnified. We want to see Him uplifted and exalted. It is the thing that we are faced with all the time in temptation. The easy way, we'll trust God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things that we can't see. And so we've got to realize that we may not see clearly the path before us if we take the long way. But what we will have is we will have faith and trust in God, evidencing our belief that He will indeed supply the path and make the way clear before us. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you so much for the fact that there is no easy way, that the way of following you is the way of the cross. You ask us not to embrace the things of this world, but to embrace you. You ask us to die to self, not live for ourselves. You ask us to live for Christ. You ask us to take up our cross daily and follow you. So Lord, we pray that you would just fortify our hearts. Give us a strong, unquenchable desire for you, and help us, Lord, to follow you in all that we say and do. Help your glory to be manifest in our lives. Glorify your name. No matter what it takes, no matter what it costs. Because we know in the end that that's going to be the best thing for us. So please be magnified in us, Lord. Bring about your kingdom in a new and fresh way this week as we seek you, and as we face the challenges and the difficulties in life. Help us to cling to you. Seek to follow you in all that we say and do. And I pray that that people, when they look at us, they see the work that you're doing in our hearts and lives, we'll be able to see that Christ command to us as being fulfilled when He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end."